Love our Father, we ask that you would speak into our lives this morning. Thank you for the encouragement it is to be together, to sing, and for the huge privilege to sit and listen to you, our God and King, address us. So help us to listen and to act, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you think it's better to aim high and risk disappointment, or aim low, hit your target and have to live with the what if I'd tried a little harder? I suspect most of us have a mixed approach to that question. Gardening? Don't know about you, but I aim low. If the plant outside my office survives from year to year simply because someone else has watered it, I'm satisfied. If the garden gets mowed and the low-maintenance plants in our garden don't die, that'll do. What about assignments? Go all out for that elusive HD, or just get the thing in, preferably less than a week after the deadline. What about cooking? Something that's easy, will keep us alive, or that's well-balanced, beautifully plated, and would grace the MasterChef kitchen. Aim high or aim low? Sometimes, to be honest, I don't think it matters all that much. Aiming low with my plant doesn't really have much cosmic significance. But sometimes which we choose does matter. Ask Zach Kirkup, the now former LNP leader in Western Australia. He decided, if you remember, in February's election to take the realistic option and to say up front, 2 weeks out from polling day, that his party had absolutely no chance of beating Mark McGowan's Labour. He was right, but his honesty didn't really help. Labour won 53 seats, the Liberals 2, and he became the first party leader in 88 years to lose his seat. You'll be surprised to know he's no longer in politics. But when it comes to gospel ministry, there's even more riding on it than our seat or our job. When it comes to speaking the gospel into people's lives, when it comes to investing in and leading and teaching God's people, we must aim high, because nothing in the world matters more than seeing people brought to new life in Christ and flourish in Christ to the glory of God the Father. Which is why Paul writes to Titus the way in which he does in chapter 2. This is an immensely rich chapter, as we've heard as James read it. And it's slightly unusual because Paul reverses his normal order. Usually when Paul's writing, he sets out the indicatives of the gospel. Here's what God has done in Christ, and then moves on to its implications. Here he starts at the other end, basically, with the imperatives, the application, and then finishes up with the foundation of what God has done in Christ. Now, I think we can sum up what Paul says in Titus 2 in a simple sentence, which will guide us through today. Teach grace-shaped truth to everyone, for grace changes us. Teach grace-shaped truth to everyone, for grace changes us. That's the message of Titus 2. Now come with me and we'll unpack it. In verse 1, Paul starts off by saying, teach grace-shaped truth. Now, where we left off a couple of weeks ago at the end of Titus 1, Paul had just finished warning Titus that the false teachers in Crete were detestable, disobedient, and disastrous. And then he says this, 2 verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Everything in chapter 2 is set up in contrast to the blindness and ugliness exhibited by and caused by the false teachers at the end of chapter 1. Paul says, Titus, you're to be different. Now, remember, these are early days for Christianity in Crete. Churches have been planted, but they don't have proper leaders yet. Cretan society didn't appear to have been shaped much by earlier biblical values, or even Greco-Roman values, to be honest. Life in Crete involves much alcohol, much arguing, and much violence. So Paul writes to Titus to help him to bring the gospel to bear on a profoundly anti-gospel culture. And what's he to do? Unlike the false teachers, he is to teach sound doctrine, which I have to say is a terrible translation. Paul does not tell Titus to beat the Cretans into submission by hammering them over the head with all four volumes of Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics. The word he uses for sound doesn't carry connotations of precisely orthodox correctness. It means healthy, wholesome, even life-giving. Luke uses it in Luke 5:31. Jesus answered him, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Those who are well, healthy, flourishing. In the story of the two sons in Luke 15, the father says, "Your brother has come home and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Not theologically orthodox, but alive and well. Now, in the pastorals, this phrase that almost all the English versions translate as sound doctrine is used over and over again to describe the effect of the wholesome, life-giving message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I've already seen it in 1 verse 9. Elders need to be able to speak this message and recognize it when it's being distorted and undermined. Now, Paul says to Titus, teach this life-giving truth of the Lord Jesus, this grace-shaped message. Now, there's much to get through in the verses which follow, but if we don't get this, we will lose our way in this chapter. Paul says to Titus, don't get sucked into spouting the kind of toxic nonsense which marks the false teachers. Make sure that everything you say, everything you teach has the aroma of life in Christ, that it's saturated with freedom and hope. Yes, it's humbling, but it's ultimately empowering and equipping, because it's shaped by and conveys the very grace of God in Christ. Now, that's a great question to ask about any teaching we do. Whether we're walking into a primary school to teach RI, or drifting in to lead our Bible study group, or giving the talk at youth group, or stepping up to teach the whole church on Sunday. Is it life-giving teaching? Are we conscious of the fact that what we say when we speak God's words has the power to make an instant, profound, life-altering difference because it is shaped by and steeped in the truth of the gospel? Because it has. Sometimes when we speak, I think we set our expectations far too low. Because whether we're speaking to brutish first century Cretans or blasé and slightly bored 21st century Brisbaneites, this grace-shaped truth has the power to deliver life and health and peace. This week, I came across these words in a classic book on preaching called The Heralds of God, written by my uncle James Stewart, who was a Scotsman in 1946. Here's what he says. "There is no reason why your ministry, in its own degree, should not achieve visible results, provided you keep alive within you a sense of the wonder of the facts you preach and the urgency of the issues with which you deal. Every Sunday morning, when it comes, ought to find you awed and thrilled by the reflection, God is to be in action today through me for these people. This day may be crucial. This service decisive for someone now ripe for the vision of Jesus. Remember that each soul before you has its own story of need, and if the gospel of Christ can't meet it, nothing on earth can. Aim at results. Expect mighty works to happen. Realize that although your congregation may be small, every soul is infinitely precious, and never forget that Christ himself, according to his promise, is in the midst, making the plainest and most ordinary church building into the house of God at the gate of heaven." It's a little bit archaic, but you get the point. So teach grace-shaped, life-giving truth. And then in the main body of chapter 2, Paul says, teach it to everyone. It's really verses 2 to 10. Remember, Titus is speaking into a world where there has never been a church and where the prevailing culture has never really been impacted by the Old Testament or even the best of Greek wisdom. It's a jungle out there. So Paul says it's your job to teach grace-shaped truth to everyone. Now, that's his main point. He kind of hints at the importance of mentoring as older women teach the younger, but that's not really his main focus. He'll have lots to say about that later in Timothy's letters, as we'll see in a few weeks. But in Titus 2, his main concern is to get the fact that Titus realizes the scope of the task before him. In laying good foundations for these churches after the heady days when they're first planted, Titus' job is to make sure that he applies the grace-shaped truth of the gospel to every generation in every situation. Paul doesn't appear to have heard of the homogeneous unit principle, that the best way to teach and run churches is age-specific, demographically similar groups. Instead, he just says to Titus, teach the life-giving message of Jesus to anybody and everybody whenever you get the chance. Let's be honest, there's a temptation for all of us to long secretly to be part of a church or ministry which fits snugly with who we are and what comes naturally to us. Some days I do both feel called and equipped to a niche ministry of planting churches for 50-something British, Irish, Australian males. I fit so easily into their world. I reckon Titus felt the same pull. But Paul says, no, teach the message of grace to everyone, starting with the old blokes. Now, in the ancient world, depending on who you listen to, the dividing line between old and young could come at 40, 50, 60, or 70. I know where my vote's going, but Hippocrates said you are elderly until you're 56, and then you're just plain old. But whatever age these older men are, they're older than Titus. And Paul says, Titus, teach them grace-shaped truth. What does it look like? Verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. In the light of what follows, sober-minded should probably be taken literally. They're to stay sober. The impact of the gospel in older blokes should include producing some seriousness, gravitas. Paul says they're to be self-controlled, healthy or wholesome, it's the same word again, in faith and love. And as they get older, they should display real stickability. It's kind of rung true in the ancient world. The Roman Cicero spoke of the desirability of a seriousness seasoned with courtesy in older men. Paul's words have a similar ring. He said, encourage them to be like this, Titus. John Chrysostom commented in the 4th century that there are some feelings which age has, which youth does not. A slowness, a timidity, a forgetfulness, an insensibility, and an irritability. But I've no idea what the idiot's talking about. But according to Paul, there are also these positive characteristics which the gospel produces in those of us with plenty of life experience, which should include a reassuring dignity and a calm and measured gentleness. Paul says, Titus, teach the old guys to be like that. The older women? Pretty much the same. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. The word reverence often used to describe priestesses in the ancient world. The senior women are supposed to act in a visibly godly way and to avoid the twin dangers of liquid lunches and an addiction to gossip, which were an ever-present temptation in a world where older women tended to have fewer responsibilities as they got older. Now, make sure we don't miss Paul's point in the detail. For both older men and older women, the grace of the Lord Jesus should enable them and empower them to avoid slipping into self-indulgence, but to live rich and focused lives as his followers, which will set the whole tone for the community of God. Paul also tells Titus to encourage the older women to teach the younger women. In this context, presumably because it wouldn't be a great idea for a younger guy like Titus to spend all his time investing in the younger women. Instead, that falls to the older. They're to teach what's good. So to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, the key to what's going on here is contained in that last phrase, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Remember, the church is just getting off the ground in a context where people do not have the first clue about the gospel. Paul says, Titus, the way in which the church family lives really does matter. If the gospel is to gain traction, there has to be a clear difference in the way that Christian wives and the Real Housewives of Crete actually live. Rather than the younger married women displaying their own particular expression of Cretan selfishness, they're to be model wives, to love their husbands, be self-controlled, pure, probably to run the household, be kind and submissive. Now, his point here is almost the same as that of Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, where he speaks to wives who've become Christians in a similar pagan culture. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. See, both Peter and Paul are clearly working with a model of marriage in which the husband carries a heavy responsibility as the head of the family, with all the requirements of loving, strong, and gentle leadership that brings. But both counsel young married women who've become Christians not to buck against that, but to embrace the way in which God has established things, to do what is good in the richest and fullest sense for their own sake and for the sake of their husbands. Now, again, there'll be more to say on this in a few weeks in 1 Timothy. But right now, do see the main point. Paul is pressing Titus to make sure that he teaches grace-shaped truth to older men and older women, and then they pass on this same message of grace to the younger women. And what about the younger blokes? Well, they can clearly only manage to keep one thing in their heads at a time. So Paul simply says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. It's not all that he has to say, but this is the place to start. He says, Titus, teach the young guys to pull their heads in. Now, if you are a younger bloke, then for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Dying to your ego, the desire to prove yourself, to make sure that your great wisdom is heard above all other inferior contributions, learning to distrust and control your instincts may well be the pressing issue in your life with Jesus just now. And if it is, now is the time and the strength which God holds out to us in the gospel to start to kill off our particular brand of arrogant self-indulgence. But do notice that while it's all he says to young blokes, older women, older men, younger women are all essentially told to focus on the same thing. I suspect it's actually only the syntax, which means that older women aren't actually explicitly told to be self-controlled. Because for Paul in this passage, there seems to be a powerful connection between the grace which God shows us in Christ and self-control. According to BDAG, the word can mean to think straight, to act in a sensible or sane manner. Paul says to all these groups that they are to live in a way which flows from the grace which God has shown us in the gospel, and that exhibits itself in integrity, in living calmly, thoughtfully, in a way which fits with the gospel. Why does he make so much of this part of the fruit of the Spirit here? I suspect it was a quality that was in short supply in Crete. Self-indulgence everywhere. Gospel-shaped self-control. That really would set God's people apart. You see, Paul knows that the security and freedom and acceptance and satisfaction that we find in Christ through the gospel really does change things. It disarms our desire to dominate and indulge and let fly like everyone else. And Paul knows that if the Christians in Crete live with self-control, it will make a real impact for the gospel. It's not all there is to say about a gospel-shaped life, but it's a key component. And it's one we need to think seriously about. Self-control is not an idea that's in vogue at the moment. Self-expression? Oh, yes. Being our true selves? Yes. Finding ourselves? Yes. Controlling ourselves? Yeah, not so much. Sounds repressive. And yet Paul insists that whether people realize it or not, this is the good life. A life that is controlled, mastered by the gospel. And it's the kind of life that rather than dragging the gospel through the mud actually commends it. At which point, just to make sure Titus has got this, Paul says quietly, and of course, Titus, if this is what you're to say to everyone else, this is the way you need to live. Verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound, that's that health-giving word, speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Calvin states the obvious. He says, doctrine will have little authority unless its power and majesty shine in the life of the teacher as a mirror. That pretty much nails it. When we teach others, we need to model what we're talking about. Titus 2 verse 7 is one of those verses in the New Testament that I think I can honestly say I hate. It just ramps up the pressure on people like us. Everybody who is involved at some level in teaching other people. See, the problem is in the Church of the Lord Jesus, we never get to be a kind of single discipline kind of person. We never get to say, oh, you know, I just teach the Bible. Because if we want to teach, then we need to model what we teach. And for all of us, that means being all-rounders when it comes to the good works which flow from Christ's supreme work. Everything we do matters. That's why someone who's a gifted speaker but is deeply arrogant or doesn't love people or doesn't listen or treats colleagues badly is not a great teacher. Paul and Titus and every gospel worker who follows in their steps needs to be a model of good works. And that flows down to all of us. If the church is to be the church, we need the full package. Show integrity, dignity, health-giving speech that can't be condemned. That word integrity literally means not rotten, but healthy because you're living out the truth. Opponents, false teachers, are not just to be silenced and exposed by the cleverness of our arguments, but by the power of the message of the Lord Jesus, coupled with the compelling corroboration of life that embodies and embellishes the gospel that we proclaim. It's not really complicated. We just need to be the real deal. And the problem is, now, to be honest, this is the thing that we can't really help you with all that much at the end of the day. I've got to say that when I was at college, this was my great fear. Periodically, it still gnaws away at me. For 30 years, I've lived with the tension that I know I can read the Hebrew and the Greek. I know I can exegete the passage. I know I can set it in biblical and theological context. I know I can reflect on the implications in the light of the history of the church and historical theology. The question is, can I live it? The question is my life or our lives described by Titus 2, 7 and 8? In his priceless old book, the Reformed pastor Richard Baxter, the English Puritan, in his confronting way writes this. It's an obvious error for all to see in those ministers of the church who make such a wide gulf between their preaching and their living. They will study hard to preach exactly and yet study little or not at all to live exactly. All the week is little enough time to study how to speak for 2 hours. Though you can thank God for his mercy to us this morning, that's not 2 hours. And yet 1 hour seems too much to study how we live all week. So we have great reason to take heed to what we do as well as what we say. A practical doctrine must be practically preached. And then this, we must study as hard how to live well and as well to live well as how to preach well. We must think and think again how to compose our lives as well as our sermons as may best live to men's salvation. The older men, the younger men, the older women, Titus himself, and according to verses 9 and 10, even the slaves among God's people need to live out grace-filled lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, notice here that unlike Colossians or Ephesians or even 1 Peter, there's no instruction to slaves to do everything as if for Jesus, or to remember that Christ is your true master. That's true. But Paul's concern for the church in Crete is a bit different. He just wants them to live differently so that people will sit up and take notice of the beauty of the gospel. That's where we need to start, he says. So just be like Jesus. Give up your rights like him for the sake of the gospel. That's why here there's no discussion of the institution of slavery. That's not the point. The slave's mantra in the ancient world was love each other, love theft, love debauchery, hate your masters, never tell the truth. Paul says you've got to be different or you'll obscure the message and make it hard for people to hear. But if you live grace-shaped lives as slaves, you'll make the gospel burn even brighter on Crete. Voluntary submission to the flawed but unavoidable reality of their lives as bond slaves was going to make a real impact, adding significant luster to the message which God's people were proclaiming. Paul tells Timothy to teach gospel-shaped truth to everyone on Crete because he knows that gospel-shaped lives which adorn the doctrine of Christ are vital if Crete's to be reached for Christ. I think that's a message we need to hear. There's no doubt we desperately need to reach Australia with the gospel. We need to see new churches planted and old ones revitalized. We need to see churches grow. We need to see pastors and other gospel workers equipped and encouraged. We need to see elders, leaders, identified, trained, empowered. We need to be strategic and creative and organized. Amen to all that. But you know what? We also need to live gospel-shaped lives. All of us. Paul says to Titus, teach people to do that. Teaching that seeks to be accessible to the outsider is great, it's vital. But if it doesn't also challenge and equip insiders to live out the gospel with passion and courage and consistency and depth, then ultimately it will fail the church. Not least because at times like this, when the public stock of the church is low and rapidly plummeting lower, when the message of the gospel is despised, what have we got to back it up? Gospel-shaped lives. So let's resolve right now to teach the grace-shaped truth of the gospel to everyone and to live it ourselves, which brings us to the marvelous climax of this passage. Paul says, do this, teach grace-shaped truth to everyone, for grace changes us. Why is Titus to do this? Hear these glorious words and let them sweep over you. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Now, there's so much you could say here, but I want to make sure we get the logic. Paul says, Titus, teach this stuff to everyone because grace has appeared, making it possible for us to live a grace-shaped life. This really has changed everything. Christ's first appearing introduces an era where we're suddenly trained and equipped to be godly until his second appearing. God's grace, which here is shorthand for everything God has done for us and is doing and will do for us in Christ, that's the key to living holy and wholehearted lives right now. Hold out this gospel because the gospel changes people and the gospel delivers right here and right now. In verse 11, Paul says, look, Titus, teach all these representative groups because this grace has come to bring salvation for all kinds of people. The sudden appearing of Christ, God in the flesh, to live and die and rise for us, has brought God's remarkable, dynamic, rescuing power to bear in us and moves everything that Paul has just said from the sphere of the helpful to the sphere of the possible right now in the life of every believer. You see, Christ's coming, Paul says, really changes things. His coming, our experience of his saving power through the gospel, makes an instant and ongoing difference to the way in which we can do life. This gospel power trains us right now to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live this self-controlled life in the present age, between the comings of Jesus. What is God training us to do? To say no to stuff, specifically ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace, it turns out, is more than powerful enough to neutralize the attraction of directly rejecting God on the one hand and indulging ourselves on the other. It trains us to say no to ourselves. And it trains us to say yes to living for God, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You see, right here, right now, the gospel needs to make a difference. The eruption of grace into our lives and the prospect of God's future grace as his vision of glory, our vision of his glory is expanded still further, is to drive us to delight in him and dedicate ourselves to him right now. As we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, in this temporary, fleeting, conflicted moment, grace saves us and trains us. I'd like to make a prediction. For the next 11 years, every time the prospect of God's future grace and glory comes up, someone is going to mention Brisbane 2032. Let's brace ourselves for it. But the fact is that as of last week, life in Brisbane changed. From the announcement of the eventual denouement, suddenly everything looks a little different. That announcement in Tokyo will make an actual difference to our lives. We have 11 years of roadworks to look forward to. Present reality for us is now lived out in the space between God's appearance of God, the appearance of God's grace in Christ, and his return. We live in the middle, and that changes everything. In fact, that changes us. It has to change us. Look at verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus died to do something to us here and now, to set us free, to make us his holy people, to energize us, make us zealous for good works. Okay. I think sometimes we have a reticence to expect too much. I think we've a reluctance to kind of look for anything even vaguely experiential. But this passage says the grace of Christ actually changes us. In particular, it stirs us up to be zealous. On a sermon preached on this passage in April 1740, Jonathan Edwards says, "That zeal which Scripture recommends is a noble and excellent qualification." To be zealous in this sense is to be of an amiable and divine character. It's not only very commendable, but essential in a true Christian. He who is not a zealous Christian is not allowed in Scripture to be any true Christian. There is an inexpressible ardor of soul when true grace is in exercise, so that the hearts of true saints do, as it were, burn within them. You see the staggering impact that grace, all that Christ has done and is doing and will do in our lives, has on us in the here and now. Paul says, Titus, do you get this? Grace teaches us to say no, trains us to live godly, poised, tender lives in the mess. Grace motivates us to live in the light of Christ's coming. And grace generates deep passion and zeal for the Lord Jesus and pushes us to live for him in good works. I hope you can feel the bite of these verses. On the one hand, Titus 2:11 to 14 expands our minds, stretching us to see the grace of God in Christ as bigger and wider and deeper than we've seen so far. On the other, it raises the bar. This is the grace-shaped life, and it's more passionate, more far-reaching, more all-encompassing than we often allow. These are words we need to sit with and soak up and live out. Now, I hope you didn't miss the biggest event of last week. Not that stuff about 2032, but the start of the new season of Australian Survivor. Now, one of the new contestants is very annoying. His name's George. And during one task, his team were making a complete mess of the task that was going on. And he stood on the edge saying, "They're doing it wrong. I know they're doing it wrong. I know how to do this. They're doing it wrong." And as I lay in my sick bed this time last week, you know, watching it the day after, in my feeble voice, I was screaming, "Just tell them. Just go tell them." It's very frustrating to watch someone who knows the truth and won't actually speak it. So Paul says, verse 15, look, I know this is mind-blowing. I know the bar is high. I know you're probably not relishing telling everybody, including all those people older than you, what it means to live a grace-shaped life. But just tell them. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's the challenge and responsibility of all of us, whatever shape our roles may take in the years ahead. We need to winsomely, creatively, persistently, confidently, faithfully hold out the life-changing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone, encouraging them to live gospel-shaped lives. Because the grace of God has appeared in the Lord Jesus. Because grace is how God changes people. That should be more than enough to ensure that we leave chapel this morning with our heads held high. And more than enough to fuel our desire to serve Jesus for the next part of our lives. And more than enough to show us that we need to take hold of ourselves and aim high as we teach this grace to everyone while we have breath. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, in your mercy, work in us. Loving Father, enable us to teach health-giving, life-giving, wholesome gospel truth to all people. Help us to live it. Produce in us that passion for the Lord Jesus. And so equip us by your grace that we would not be daunted, come what may. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.